Well, you know, we all need an encouraging word. We all need someone, or even better, many someones, to speak God's truth to us and remind us who we are on a very regular basis. And I think Paul understands that. And so in the book of Romans, Paul begins by introducing himself, which we didn't talk about this last week, but that is something different about the form of letters that they wrote in Paul's day than how we write in ours. That if you think about it, their letters make a lot more sense. Our letters, we don't say who we are till the very end. Sincerely or love, Daryl. And their letters, they start off by saying who it's from. That kind of makes more sense to me in many ways. But anyway, after Paul introduces himself, he begins by encouraging the Christians in Rome. And so let's read his encouragement that starts in verse 7, going through 17. It says, Paul, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in this gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, what I want us to do this morning is I want us to just look at this encouraging word. And what I want us to look at first of all is Paul's greeting. Look at verse 7. It says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was working through this week, I was really tempted just to take this little phrase and spend a whole sermon just on these three points. But I want you to, we're going to skim through them quickly, but they are very powerful. Notice in Paul's greeting what he says. He says, first of all, he says, you are loved by God. Okay? That's why we had the Graham Kendrick, God's love for us that we played right before communion. Because we can't hear that message enough. God loves us because He loves us because He loves us because He loves us. Because that is who He is. And so Paul begins his letter just in that little greeting of reminding the Christians at Rome, you are loved by God. And then secondly, he tells them that you are called to be saints. Now, unfortunately, some of the Catholic doctrine in our world has confused us about what sainthood is. And so many times we think of saints as, those Mother Teresa kind of people who are awarded sainthood after their death and et cetera, et cetera. And yet the New Testament concept of a saint is that all believers are saints. And to be a saint simply means to be holy. And you say, well, how in the world could anyone see me as a saint? How in the world could anyone see me as holy? Because it's not your work. In fact, we will see over and over in the book of Romans that one of Paul's primary points is that we have a righteousness, we have a holiness, but it's not our righteousness or our holiness, it's the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. We have an imputed righteousness. We have been made holy. So we are called to be saints. And then third, and kind of that explanation of how we're called to be saints, is that we are, he says to the Romans, he says, you are recipients of God's grace. You are the ones receiving God's incredible grace that takes you in the middle of your sin, that takes you in the middle of your mess, and His mercy forgives that mess. And then His great grace elevates you to this place of being a saint, of being holy, of having the gifts of God poured out lavishly upon you. So Paul begins his greeting by telling them these three things. You are loved by God, you are called to be saints, and you are recipients of God's grace. But the next, Paul goes on and it gives him an encouragement. And his encouragement begins in verse 8, where he says, I thank God for you. He says, verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Okay, think about what an encouragement that must be for these people. Paul tells him that he, the apostle of the Gentiles, the person... excuse me. The person they had undoubtedly heard about because of his extensive missionary work thanks God for them. Their faith has been reported everywhere, and Paul is thankful for that. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be to hear the Apostle Paul say that about you? Well, question, why is their faith being reported everywhere? Well, mainly because Rome was the center of the world in Paul's day. It was the center economically, it was the center culturally, and that when things were in Rome, there was an automatic understanding that it was going to be disseminated everywhere. So when the Christians heard about the faith of those in Rome, they were naturally encouraged because they knew that meant the gospel was progressing at an incredible rate. And that once it took a foothold in Rome, that it would go out in all directions from there. And so Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. I thank God for you. But then verse 9, notice the second part of his encouragement. He says, not only do I thank God for you, but I intercede with God for you. Verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Okay, notice how emphatic Paul is here. He says, God is my witness. Ask Him. He'll tell you that I've been constantly bugging Him about you. I am interceding for you. I am praying for you on a regular basis because I want God's work to go deep in your hearts. Have you ever had someone tell you that they pray for you regularly? Do you know what an encouragement that is? I know many years ago when I was my first church that I preached for, there was an elderly woman there named Ruth L. who came by my office one time during the week. And she was there for ladies' Bible class or something. And she just stuck her head in my office for just a minute. And she says, well, Daryl, I just wanted to let you know that I pray for you every Sunday morning. And then she left. And that little statement just stuck with me. And it was such an encouragement to me. Because I knew that every Sunday, as I'm scrambling to get everything finished up, as I'm preparing for the day, as I'm getting ready to preach, that Ruth L. was interceding on my behalf before the Father. You see, we all need people praying for us. And we are all encouraged when we learn that someone has been praying for us. And so what an encouragement it must be for the churches and the Christians in Rome to hear Paul say, I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. Paul's encouragement is, I thank God for you, I intercede for you, and then third, he says, I long to see you. Verse 10, he says, I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened up for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Okay, Paul says, look, I long to come and give you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. But notice that Paul doesn't define the gift. Maybe it's because he knows he must first come and get to know them before he knows what gifts they need or what gifts he has to give them. But certainly, though, he is speaking about sharing with them what God has taught him. Look at verse 12. Notice verse 12. It says that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Okay, that one's interesting to me because notice that Paul realizes that not only does he have something to give to them, but in giving to them, he will also receive encouragement. Paul says, I long to come to you to give some spiritual gift to you, and I long to receive the gift that you can give me. Now you might ask, what can these new Christians, what can these babes in Christ give to the Apostle Paul? Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must remember that anyone who has given their life to Christ, anyone who has surrendered to his lordship, that God has given them this Holy Spirit. And as God has placed his Holy Spirit inside of you, then he has equipped you to give spiritual gifts to others. That's why Paul knows that if he goes to these people in Rome, that just the sheer fact that they are also in Christ, that they will have gifts for him that he will not find anywhere else. I don't remember if Larry Crabb was quoting C.S. Lewis or if this was quoting things Crabb said, but one of the things that I remember Larry Crabb saying in a school of spiritual direction that I was with him a few years ago was he said that every person you encounter is a unique opportunity to learn something of God that you may not learn anywhere else. And where he was coming from there is that we are all created in the image of God. And as Christians especially, then we are given a second dose of God's provision in our lives. And so every individual, young, old, new Christian, old Christian, and even pagan, because of their being created in the image of God, has the opportunity to offer us something of a reflection of God that we may not be able to find anywhere else. And Paul understands that. And that's why it's so important for us to share our faith with each other. That's why it's so important for us, our lives to be intermingled, for us to share life together so that we can share the gifts that God has given each one of us with one another. That's why we need more than Sunday mornings. That's why we need times of sharing in one another's homes. That's why we need times of praying together. That's why we do things like the Emmanuel prayer process that we're doing on Wednesday nights right now. You see, you can't experience all that God wants you to experience unless you have an opportunity to share your faith with others and listen as they share their faith with you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, new Christian or old Christian. You have something to give and something to receive. Paul's encouragement is, I thank God for you. I intercede with God for you. I long to see you. And fourth, he says, I have often planned to see you. Look at verse 13. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you. But I have been preventing from doing so until now in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I have had among the other Gentiles. In other words, Paul's saying, don't let the fact that I haven't come to see you yet convince you I haven't tried. I've tried many times to come see you and I haven't given up. I want to come pick some fruit among you. Paul says, I'm coming. And in fact, many think that this letter to the Romans was Paul's introductory letter as a way of paving the way for when he was going to be coming in the future. But then notice that after his encouragement, he then goes on and he gives his reasons for coming. The reasons that he's wanting to come and be with them. And the first reason that he gives is he says, I am indebted to the world for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 14. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. OK, Okay, these expressions that Paul uses here, the Greeks and non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish, those were common expressions in Paul's day that simply meant everyone. Okay, you think about it. You're either a Greek or you're not a Greek. You're either wise or you're foolish. Okay, it's these blanket statements. Paul says that he is obligated to everyone for the sake of the gospel. Now you might ask yourself, well, how could Paul be obligated? You know, how does Paul owe people he's never met something about the gospel? Well, I think a good analogy of that is that it's like if someone gave you $1,000 to deliver to someone else. You know, they haven't done anything for you. But the fact that you are carrying $1,000 from a mutual friend to them means that you have an obligation to them. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, my Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, has given this incredible gift to me in order to give to you. And so I am obligated to get this gift out to everyone. But then secondly, he says, not only am I indebted to the world, but I am eager to preach to you. Look at verse 15. He says, that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, this is an interesting statement here because, and we so often forget this or maybe not even aware of this because Paul is such a central figure in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. But what's interesting is that tradition and history tells us that Paul was probably the last person to walk into the city of Rome and take it by storm. Okay, tradition tells us that Paul was, quote, an ugly little guy with beetle brows, bandy legs, a bald head, a hooked nose, bad eyesight, and no great rhetorical gifts. Okay, he was not this great charismatic figure that would come and that large audience would be drawn to him because he's slick and smooth and et cetera, et cetera. No. The power of Paul's preaching was not in his presentation, but in the spirit behind him that convicted hearts, that opened doors, that brought God's message home. And so in spite of Paul's inabilities, in spite of Paul's glaring weaknesses as an orator, he is eager to preach in Rome. Why? Because he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Okay, question. Why does Paul say this? Why does Paul say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? I think because he knows that we are all tempted at times to be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, I'm certain that Paul had been tempted on numerous occasions to be ashamed of the gospel. I mean, think about it. Proclaiming that salvation comes by putting your faith in the resurrection of a man crucified as a criminal? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And as little sense from a human perspective as it makes in our day, think how much less sense it made in Paul's day. You know, Paul's going to go to Rome and tell the people in Rome that an individual that their Roman government crucified was buried, raised, and now he is the risen Lord that we all must serve. Okay, in many ways you scratch your head and you say, you know, that just doesn't sound like something that's an easy sell. And yet Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, in spite of its absurdity. You know, in many places he calls it the scandal of the cross. In spite of the scandalous nature of what he's presenting, he's not ashamed of it. Why? Well, notice what he says. Notice his defense of the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because, first of all, the gospel is the message of salvation. Again, look at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he is 100% convinced that the message of the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, is the answer for life's problems. And he knows that the power of the gospel has the radical ability to transform lives and bring people from darkness into light. And to bring them there, not temporarily, but for all eternity. The gospel is the message of the power of God breaking into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows it is the only message by which man can be saved. And last week we noted how Paul has already defined this gospel in verses 2 through 4. Let's just remind ourselves of that. Paul writes, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the message of salvation." But then secondly, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the means of righteousness." Look at verse 17. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" Okay? This last phrase, this last sentence here, in many ways could almost be the paragraph heading for what Paul is going to go on to explain in the rest of his book. That this gospel is the proclamation of the fact that God has offered a righteousness that comes by faith from first to last. It doesn't come by anything else. It comes by faith. Because as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, what Paul will go on and we'll spend the next many months looking at is that Paul describes and Paul explains that the righteousness that God has for us is not anything that we have anything to do with other than believing, other than receiving. Paul will go on and explain how that God gives us the righteousness that is his Son's. Simply by our receiving it by faith. Now think about that. Good analogy of that is that imagine that you are before the judge at the last days. You are before the throne of God and you step up to trial. And as you go up to trial, the prosecuting attorney is Satan himself. And as you are sitting there in court, Satan is there rattling off everything you have ever done wrong. Every unholy thought, act, deed, etc. He is listing them in an incredibly detailed list. And the worst part about it is, as he's doing it, you know that every single thing he mentions is true. There's no denying it. And as you sit there, you can't help but think, I have no hope. But then when Satan is through parading all your massive lists of sins and failures, your defense attorney steps up. And he's Jesus Christ. And he walks up to the bench and he says, "Dad, it's okay. I've paid for this one." And God, the judge, looks at you and he says, "My son, my daughter, you have my Son's righteousness. I see no spot or blemish in you. You are holy, perfect, and clean. Come and enter my kingdom." You see, that's the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. That is the righteousness that comes by faith. And if you think about that analogy, Jesus is not going to say anything about any religious deed that you've done. He's not going to say anything about how many times you've been to church. He's not going to say anything about how many people you've brought to Christ. He's not going to say anything about any work, any effort, anything you have done. Because it's irrelevant. The only thing that matters is the work and the person of Jesus Christ in your life. And it is therefore a righteousness that comes by faith, from first to last. In other words, by faith and faith alone. Not by any effort, not by any deed, not by any sacrament, not by any religious act, but simply by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we are righteous before Him. Well, that's Paul's encouraging word. But what does it say to you and me? Well, hopefully you've already heard many things it says to you and me, but let me boil them down a little bit. The first application I want us to see is that, like the Romans, Paul says that you are loved by God. As you are, all your mess, all your failure, all your confusion, all your lack of belief, as you are, God loves you. And as we heard earlier, He will not love you anymore when you start getting it right more. And He will not love you any less if you continue to fail and blow it. He loves you because He loves you because He loves you because He loves you because that is who He is. And you are loved by God. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. If you are living, breathing, walking on the face of the earth, Christian or non-Christian, pagan or saint, you are loved by God. Because you are His creation. You are His child. You are His son. You are His daughter. And He loves you because He loves you because He loves you. And we cannot be reminded of that too many times. You are loved by God. But then secondly, we need to see from this passage that you are called to sainthood. You are called a saint. You and I and everyone who's given their lives to Christ are called saints. And we are called to begin walking in our sainthood. We are called to begin walking, first of all, in the awareness of our identity. You know, that's what Satan is always doing to us. He's always speaking his lies about who we are. He's always pointing out our sin and trying to convince us that we are our sin. He's always pointing to our failures and trying to show us, see, that's who you are. He brings up things that our parents and others in our lives have said to us over and over, pointing out our shortcomings. And yet what this passage reminds us is that I am no longer defined by my sin. I'm defined by my Savior. And that I am a saint, not because I'm getting it right, not because I'm a holy one, not because I can do it, but because Jesus Christ has paid for my sin, He's made me holy, and He's called me a saint. And so anyone that wants to argue with my sainthood needs to take it up with Him, not me. And He is more than capable of defending His statements. You and I are called to sainthood. We are given it to begin with, and then we're called to live in it and to claim the identity of who we are. But then third, like the Romans, we need to recognize that our righteousness comes by faith. God sees you, He sees me through what I call blood-tinted glasses. You know, you've heard of rose-tinted glasses? Well, God's got an even better set of glasses. And His glasses are tinted with the blood of Jesus. And the thing about the blood of Jesus is that it means that every single thing, every single person that God looks at through those glasses is seen spotless, pure, and holy. White as the driven snow. Why? Well, what do I always come back to? What was Jesus' last statement on the cross? It is finished. Paid in full. So every sin, every blemish, every stain, everything we have ever done counter to who God is has been washed. It's been removed. And so when God sees you and me, He sees His Son Jesus. He sees His Son's perfection. And we have a righteousness. And that righteousness comes to us by faith. And the reason it's by faith is because it takes a lot of faith to believe something that outrageous. It takes an awful lot of faith for me to get up and look in the mirror in the morning, know all my mess, all my junk, all my sin, all my struggles, and look myself in the eye and say, "You're a saint. You have a righteousness of God." It takes faith to hold on to that. And that's where it comes from. That is our work. That is our only work. Is to believe what God has said about us is true. And to fight Satan's lies as he tries to strip away at our identity. You are a saint. A holy one of God. Because of the work of Jesus Christ in your life. And then fourth, I want us to see that like the Christians in Rome, your faith has an impact. Think about it. Paul said that he is encouraged and that Christians all over the world are encouraged because they've heard of the faith of the Christians in Rome. Their faith, their trust in what Christ has done in their lives has had an impact of encouragement in places beyond their ability to see. Folks, the same thing's true for you and me. You may think that you are just trying to survive life, that you're just trying to survive where you work, you're just trying to survive in your family, you're just trying to make it through another day. And yet the reality is that when you live a life of faith, that life has much more impact than you and I will ever know. That it's like a rock thrown into a lake, a perfectly calm lake. Those ripples go out far beyond our ability to see. And your life, your faith has an impact because that's how God created us. He created each one of us to have an impact on our world. And when you walk by faith, when you receive the righteousness that God has for you, when you really begin to grasp how deeply you are loved, your life affects your children, your spouse, your co-workers, your neighbors, people that you encounter in brief encounters that you will never see again. God will use you to allow the Spirit in you to touch their spirit and do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And one of Satan's lies is the lie that you are not having an impact in your world. But we do. Every single one of us has a significant impact in our world because that's how God created. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just thank you for being a mighty God. And thank you for being a God, Lord, who is powerful enough to take each one of us where we're at and impute your righteousness upon us to transform us and make us holy, not through anything that we have done, but through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you loved us and that you always love us and that you always will love us and that your love for us is beyond our ability to grasp. But Lord, we ask that you help us to grasp a little bit more of it today. And we ask, Lord, that you would empower us to recognize and begin walking in our sainthood, Lord. To recognize that you have and you are and you will continue to make us holy. And that we can begin to be who you've created us to be. And then, Lord, I pray that you would empower us to receive the righteousness that comes by faith. That we will grab a hold of, hold on to, and never let go of your righteousness. That by faith we can trust that you have done what you said you have done and that we are holy not because of our actions, but because of yours. And then finally, Lord, I pray that you help us to trust that we are having an impact in our world, that our faith can impact people even when we don't see how it's happening. And I pray, Lord, that you would use that impact to do mighty things. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. That's Paul's message for us this morning. You are loved by God. You're called to be saints. You're right. You have a righteousness that is imputed from His Son. And your faith gives you an impact. And so I pray that you can take that into your week. And whatever Satan throws at you, you hold on to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And to trust that God is doing more than you could ask or imagine. And so with that, we are dismissed.